weeks ago, there was a summary statement in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, describing an extended period of time of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. It says, Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And after that summary statement, what we have in Matthew 5 through 7 is the details of what he was teaching. The message that he was going throughout Galilee proclaiming. And it's a message which ought to interest everyone here, from the youngest child to the oldest adult. Because today you're going to learn, or begin to learn, how to be rich and happy. And there are a lot of churches today that want to tell you how to be rich and happy. We're really going to do it. We're going to teach you how, according to the Word of God, to be rich and happy. But before we go into the details of that, I wanted to say a few words about the Sermon on the Mount. It is perhaps the most familiar part of the New Testament, of the teaching of Jesus, and yet it is also probably the most misunderstood. And let me tell you the key to the understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, these great moral teachings of Jesus. And that is that your understanding of the Sermon on the Mount is going to be determined by your understanding of the kingdom of God. And the great mistake the Jews made was they imagined that the kingdom of God was something that is on the earth and is political and is immediate. And because of that misunderstanding, they totally misunderstood the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. He says in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." And people today still have confused the Sermon on the Mount. You have those who preach what's called a social gospel, people who are often called religious liberals. And they see the Sermon on the Mount as being a collection of moral teachings that would create the ideal society. And this is the way Gandhi viewed the teachings of Jesus. Ah, the golden rule, how beautiful that is. If people in the world would just live that way, they would turn the other cheek and be pacifists, all would be well. But you see, they misunderstand the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus brings is not earthly and political, is not a kingdom which is man-made. They also misunderstand the nature of man. It is impossible for unrenewed man, for the natural man, to follow any of these principles. One guy illustrated like this would be like standing in front of a bunch of wolves and reading to them from Isaiah chapter 11 about how the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. But merely telling the wolves about it will not change the nature of the wolves. You put that wolf, after you read Isaiah 11 to him, in with the sheep, he'll eat the sheep. Because the nature of the wolf has to be renewed before he's going to lie down with the sheep. And so for the unbeliever, he hears the Sermon on the Mount, and it raises for him an impossible standard. The kingdom which Jesus came to bring only comes in the hearts of his people by radical divine intervention, not by the efforts of man. Well, there's another idea which also focuses on an earthly kingdom, and some who are often called dispensationalists will look at the Sermon on the Mount and they'll say, well, the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' teaching for the Jewish kingdom on earth. And there's a well-known dispensationalist named Scofield who wrote in his original notes in the Scofield Bible. He said, the Sermon on the Mount is neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. You see, he was saying the Sermon on the Mount was for Israel. Not for us. Well, again, he totally misunderstands the nature of the kingdom of God. If Jesus had come offering an earthly kingdom to the Jews, they wouldn't have rejected him. They'd have said, great, that's what we want. But that wasn't the kingdom he was offering to the Jews. And the failure of dispensationalism is they fail to see that the kingdom of God has come. And it will come, and it is come. Jesus is here equipping his disciples, by the way, not to live in some idealistic millennial kingdom. He's equipping them to live in a world full of hatred, sin, and persecution. Furthermore, this kingdom is already inaugurated. Now, thankfully, many dispensationalists have modified their view. If you have a new Scofield Bible, as opposed to the old one, that note's been taken out. And John MacArthur, who is also of that general branch of theology sees that there is application of the Sermon on the Mount today. Now, another approach some have taken to the Sermon on the Mount is they view it as principles by which you can be saved. Do this and you will live. And often, certain branches of the church which teach salvation by works will say all you have to do to be saved is to obey the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. There's only one problem. Chapter 5, verse 48 of Matthew, Jesus says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Who wants to be judged against that standard? You see, if you're honest with yourself and with the Sermon on the Mount, you see that the principles of morality and righteousness and ethics which Jesus sets forth in this sermon are absolutely crushing. No one can be saved by such a standard. That's why I think Luther was closer to the truth when he said that reading the Sermon on the Mount is like studying the Ten Commandments. When you understand it properly, what it does is drives you to the cross. To see, I cannot fulfill these things. I need grace. I need forgiveness. And as we'll see today, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is blessed are the poor in spirit. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the gospel, that we cannot save ourselves. Well, still others would say, well, maybe Jesus is proclaiming a new law, a better law. Sinai was pretty good, but now there's a higher law. Before you were not allowed to murder, now you're not allowed to hate. Again, I think there's something missing there. I think that's what Sinai always meant. It is always, Jesus is simply clarifying what God has always meant by His law. It has always been sin to lust, not merely to commit adultery. It has always been a violation of the sixth commandment to hate, not merely to kill. Rather than correcting Moses, who is Jesus correcting? The scribes and the Pharisees who had corrupted Moses. He doesn't say in chapter 5, he doesn't say your righteousness must exceed that of Moses. He says your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Those who have taken the truth and have twisted it and perverted it. The issue for God has always been inward righteousness. God has always, in the Old and the New Covenants, looked to the heart, not merely to outward obedience. Now, Jesus is teaching, I believe, in the Sermon on the Mount about His kingdom and the present nature of His kingdom. And if you read in the early chapters of Matthew, the whole thing is about a kingdom. We've seen that in our first five lessons in chapters 1 through 4. When it describes the subject of Jesus' teaching in chapter 4, verse 17 and verse 23, it says, He went teaching the gospel of the kingdom. You look at the Beatitudes, and the first Beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom. The last Beatitude repeats that. Those who are persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus said, if I come casting out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you, as He does it by the Holy Spirit. There is a presence of the kingdom of God now. And Jesus is teaching, here is how the kingdom of God will be present in this age. John Stott calls it our Christian counterculture. The kingdom of God has been injected into a sinful world, the kingdom of the evil one. Now, these are the standards God expects us as the citizens of His kingdom to live by. Not as a means to salvation because it is impossible, but as the fruit of our salvation, as the product of renewed hearts being redeemed by the blood of Christ. No one can perfectly keep this, but every believer can keep the fundamental principles here. It is not unattainable to any believer. Jesus died, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Jesus died in order to enable you to follow the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, if you're here today without Jesus Christ, here is what becoming a Christian is going to do to you. And it's the only way you can have it. So we come to the Beatitudes. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, and He saw the multitudes, and He went up on a mountain. And after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And opening His mouth, He began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. You see, Jesus is saying, here is the key to happiness, blessedness, in these eight qualities. By the way, I want to make a challenge to you. What I'm doing is I'm memorizing the Beatitudes. I mean, maybe some of you can memorize the whole Sermon on the Mount. But I'm going to challenge you one of these weeks and have you recite the Beatitudes with me as over the next several weeks we go through them. So a project for you at home to memorize the Beatitudes. You know, does God want you to be happy? Do you think God wants you to be happy? Not in some fleshly, earthly sense necessarily, but yes, God wants you to be happy in His way. He is not a cosmic killjoy. And He is telling you, Jesus is telling you, here's how you can enjoy real happiness, true riches. And He says more about how people can be happy in these few words than all of the philosophy books ever been written. Now, these Beatitudes describe the character that we should have as citizens of God's kingdom. And it's not a matter, by the way, you can say, well, I'm good at being poor in spirit. I'm not so good at mourning. He's meek. She's good at being persecuted. No, these are describing not what you can specialize in, but every one of us is to be characterized by all of these characteristics. Every believer. And by the way, it's not just for the few. It's not just for the elders or those who might be looked at as super spiritual people. It's for every single one who calls himself by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These traits lead to the greatest blessedness. When you are this, and the word blessed, another way to look at it is one who is approved by God. One who God looks upon with favor. That is what it is to be blessed. To be blessed. Now, there is one who is meeting every one of these, isn't there? He's not bodily in this room, but He's in this room, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look at these Beatitudes, I liked an illustration Kurt used one Sunday night when he said, if you want to see a picture of Jesus, you don't need to go down to the 99-cent store and get one of these little things, posters they sell. That's not a picture of Jesus. If you want to see a picture of Jesus, look at the Beatitudes. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is an image which is to be reflected in our character. And as we go through these, we see there's first a blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The character trait, poor in spirit. And then a promise that's always related to the blessing. For they, those who are poor, become kings. Isn't there an irony to that? Those who are poor enjoy riches. And so it will be for the rest. I think there's also an order to the Beatitudes. I think the best way to express the eight Beatitudes is in the order that Jesus gave, not to scramble them up. And it begins at the bottom. It begins that we can see that we receive God's kingdom not by what we accomplish, not by human effort, but in abject humility. Spurgeon made the statement that if a ladder is to be of any use, the first rung must be close to the ground. You know, the Beatitudes aren't, you know, some ladder where the first step is 9 feet high. The first step on the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes is one we all can reach because it comes down in the lowliness of our own souls and our own sin. The gospel reaches down to where the law leads us. So for you, I ask you, are you poor in spirit? Don't misunderstand what poverty of spirit means. Maybe some of you say, sure, I'm poor in spirit. I have no money and I'm in debt on top of that. I have much, much poverty. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Some through history have thought that you somehow merit the favor of God if you just are poor. There have been whole movements in the church where people give away their money and then they think somehow that they're more blessed than others. That is not. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, not the poor in pocket. And there are some people who, though being materially poor, are very high-spirited, aren't there? Who think very highly of themselves and are proud and demanding of their rights. He also is not speaking merely of being weak-spirited. It's not just a matter of your personality. There's some people just kind of introverted and reclusive or passive. Some people who may even express, oh, I'm no good, and nobody cares about me and I'm not significant at all. That's not poverty of spirit that Jesus is talking about. It's not a matter of being just a passive personality or self-effacing personality. Jesus was not a passive personality, and yet he was complete in the poverty of spirit. Nor is he saying that everyone who is spiritually poor is blessed. You really should say, blessed are those who are poor in spirit and know it. If we know the truth, all of us are spiritually bankrupt. The poor in spirit are those who recognize that fact. Now, some think much too highly of themselves, and we read earlier from the story of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember the Pharisee? Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast, I pay tithes. I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an idolater. I pray three times a day, on and on we can go. And so there are people today who think that they have somehow established themselves in God's presence because they have committed many good works of righteousness. Or they compare themselves to others and say, oh, look at me. You know, look at all these other people that are worse than I am. Well, you can always find another human being worse than you are. It's not hard. But Jesus says your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And when he says that, you know, we think of Pharisees as being kind of the bad guys. You've got to realize in that culture, those were the good guys. Those were the hyper-religious, careful guys that made the rest of us feel guilty because they were so pious and sober and serious about the things of God. It'd be like coming and saying, your righteousness must exceed that of Mother Teresa. Your righteousness must exceed that of Billy Graham. And the warnings here are not merely to pagans, but to people who are religious. You see, you can only approach the living God by confessing your own spiritual bankruptcy. And the word here for poor, blessed are the poor, is a word in the Greek that doesn't just mean somebody who is a little bit short on money, where he opens his wallet and he sees he's only got a few dollars. It's a word that means destitution. And it actually very literally means someone's kind of hunched over. And I can remember being in the third world in major cities where there are people there who are really poor, not like the relatively well-off homeless of Southern California, but I mean big-time poor. And you see them, and they'll be just kind of hunched over. They won't even look at you. They're ashamed to look you in the eye with their hand out, and they're just desperate. They need food to survive. That's the poverty that's being spoken of here. And yet the poverty, again, Jesus uses that picture of material poverty as a picture of spiritual destitution. Now that's a disturbing truth to those who want to think very well of themselves, isn't it? And you may be here today, and you may think that you're doing pretty well in this world. You've got more money than a lot of people. You own a house, a nice car. You have an education, a college education, a professional person. You may be proud because you're a good person. You've not cheated on your taxes. At least you've never been caught. You've not been unfaithful in your marriage. You think, you know, I'm a good person. And Jesus says, that's worthless. It's worthless. It'd be like if you had been given a safe, a big old safe, and it's full of $10,100 bills stacked up in there. And as you go through life, and sometimes you have a little bit of money in your pocket, sometimes a lot, but you're always thinking, I got that safe hidden back there in my bedroom closet. And if ever times get bad for me, I can always go back to that safe. And that money in that safe is going to... I'm rich. I'm really rich. But then the day comes when you're out of money and you have to go open up your safe and you pull out the first $100 bill. You take it to the bank and they say, I'm sorry. This is a counterfeit. You've got a whole safe full of counterfeit money. That's the experience of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. He's describing his own conversion. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee, a keeper of the law outwardly, even a persecutor of what I consider to be heretics. But all of these things I have counted but loss. See, when God opened his eyes, he saw that all of his human righteousness was counterfeit. What he thought was his asset was his liability. Therefore, he could have no confidence in the flesh. It was like the tax collector in our parable that Jesus told. When all of a sudden you see that you have nothing, that you're bankrupt, you've got a debt you cannot pay, and you cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is poverty of spirit. And it goes beyond that point in your relation to God. Are you poor in spirit towards God as you look at what God has given you in this life? You know, there are a lot of people walking around today that think God owes them. But you see, the Scripture, there are no entitlements in the kingdom of heaven. God owes me a chance. And some people get mad. I don't like the wife or the husband I've got. I don't like my kids or my parents, whatever it may be. I don't have enough money. I don't like the ministry I have. I don't like the job I have. I deserve better. I've even heard people arrogantly say, when I see God, I'm going to have a few questions for Him. The Bible talks back to you and says, who are you, you filthy clay pot, to talk back to the potter who made you? Who are you, O man, to have such a colossally arrogant attitude towards your Creator? Instead, you ought to fall down on your face like Isaiah does in the presence of God and says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Do you sit here today and are you thankful, saying, I am a hell-deserving sinner? I now realize I am the chief of sinners. There is no one who I know in all the world to be a greater sinner than I am, because I see my own heart and I see no one else's. And you take God on His terms, not trying to negotiate a better deal, because you have no claim on God. And are you poor in spirit before others? If you're poor in spirit before God, you will be poor in spirit before others. Do you like to think of yourself as a little better than others? Because of your nationality, your personality, your rank. You know, the church is an interesting place. We have people from military here. And when you're in the military, you're taught to respect people above you, aren't you? I mean, yes, sir. And yet as you come into the church, there's actually a sign one time on the battlefield in the tent where they would worship, and they say, abandon all rank, all ye who enter here. There is no rank in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're all privates. We're all at the bottom. And there is one who is our general. Children. Do you make fun of others? Do you tease others? Do you like to be the center of attention? Like for others to praise you and pay attention to you? That is not poverty of spirit. What is your attitude towards authority? Are you a person who demands your rights? I'm not going to let people push me around. If somebody messes around with me, I'm going to sue. Isn't that our society? If my particular interest group doesn't get what they deserve, we're going to protest. We're going to march. Does that promote poverty of spirit? Children, you see a situation and your brother, you know, I remember when I was a kid that when I got a phone in my room when I was like 14. I just had a son that turned 14. I shouldn't have used this illustration. And I remember that my parents gave my brother one when he was 11. And that was unfair. Is that poverty of spirit? But he gets to stay up later than I do. He gets nicer stuff for his birthday than I did. So what? What do you deserve? Wives, do you resent that the Bible has put you under the authority of your husband? Children, do you resent that God has placed you under the authority of your parents? Talk back. Argue. What do you mean? What right do you have to tell me what to do? Well, God gave that right. Citizens towards government. Taxes. I shouldn't have to pay those taxes. That's not fair. Or even to the leaders of the church. Do you expect other people to treat you important and to respect your rights? Or are you in the habit of treating other people as being very important and forsaking your rights? Do you admit your faults when you've sinned? That's when some of this pride wells up like no other time, when you've been wrong, you know, husband and wife. And one of you is, maybe both of you, and usually that happens, doesn't it? And you just can't bring yourself to get down and to humble yourself and to admit you were wrong and seek forgiveness. That's high-spiritedness. That's not poverty of spirit. And when someone does come to you, are you quick to forgive as one who has already been forgiven by the great grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he did not deserve it? This is hard to maintain, isn't it? It's hard for me. I had an experience this week, actually, it was a busy week for me, and I'm frantically preparing the outline, and I've been so blessed by studying this. There have been so many wonderful messages written and commentaries written about the Sermon on the Mount, and my heart is full, and I'm excited to preach, and I'm all fired up, and so I finish my outline, and I'm running off the copies, and somebody comes in and says, "I need to use a copy machine. Could you stop your copies?" And I'm, by the way, eager to get home. I got to do copies right now. What do I do? And what right does he have to bump me off the copy machine? I was here first. And here I am, after having spent probably 25 hours studying poverty of spirit, printing off the outlines about poverty of spirit, eager to preach about poverty of spirit, exhibiting the opposite of poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit is an attitude. Confessing one's personal bankruptcy, first before God and then in relationship to men. But it's hard. So I've got another section there. How can you cultivate? How can we cultivate this unnatural poorness, poverty of spirit? And I've just put down some suggestions from the scope of Scripture. First is to pray. When you pray, confess your sins. Acknowledge your dependence upon God. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." To remember that in your career, with your children, in your ministry, without Him, you can do nothing. Give thanks to Him for the undeserved blessings He has heaped upon you. And remember, I think so much your prayer life is going to be a reflection of your heart. It's arrogance to think that you can go day to day without praying. What you're saying is, I don't need to pray today. I've got so many things to do and it's all up to me and I've got to hurry. I don't have time to pray or I won't get all my stuff done in my own power. That's pride, isn't it? Poverty of spirit gets down on one's face before God and says, "Lord, if you do not help me, I will fail. Lord, if I do not seek you and your help and your strength, which comes as you hear and listen and respond in grace, I will fall flat on my face." You see, prayerlessness is high-spiritedness. One who is poor in spirit is often in prayer because he knows without Jesus Christ, he can do nothing. Along with that, cultivate a great love and admiration for Jesus Christ. You see, the more you see your sin, the more you see your poverty of spirit, the more precious Christ is. And when you begin to feel, begin to see you've been bitten by the serpent, you look to Christ as the brazen serpent who has been lifted up, that all who look upon Him shall be healed and forgiven and saved. Daily to look to Christ. Not only is the one who heals us from our sin, but the one who exemplifies poverty of spirit. He is the one, being very God of very God, chose to become a man. He is the one, being a man, was willing to be a servant. He is the one, being the mightiest man ever to walk the face of the earth, bowed down, kneeled, and washed the feet of His disciples, who who are both outwardly and inwardly filthy. So we should be. And as we look upon Him, we shall be. And then you need to seek sustenance for your soul. God has offered you through what has often been called the means of grace, ways that you can feed yourself spiritually. And when you see your poverty of spirit, again, I'm a beggar. I'm hungry. I'm thin. I'm frail. I need food from God that only God can provide. So that should be driving me to the Scriptures every day and study of the Word. How can I think that I can go an entire day without food from God? See, that's arrogance of spirit, isn't it? To think that I can last a day or a week without reading the Bible. It's self-dependence. Family worship. You know, we as parents, we want to be good parents. We want to provide the best for our kids. We want to provide them the best school, the best extracurricular activities, the best clothes so they'll fit in with their friends, and the best toys and games and everything so they'll be properly middle class in our society. How much more do we need to provide them with the Word of God? With a family where Christ is exalted daily, in the reading of the Word and in prayer together as a family to worship God, that be a priority. And then to attend the meetings of God's people. Again, I think irregular attendance at meetings of the church is a declaration of spiritual self-sufficiency, isn't it? You're saying, well, you know, I can last 2 weeks without going to church sometimes. I don't need the fellowship of God's people. I don't need to hear the Word of God. I'm so strong. Or others say, well, you know, yeah, I go once a week, but one is enough. I have one meal a week and my stomach is full and I can go a whole week without another one. Some don't even think they need church at all. But Christ thinks otherwise, doesn't He? The Scripture says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The Scripture sets forth the benefits of being with God's people, of the fellowship, the accountability, the giving of yourself through using your gifts, the receiving of the gifts of others. Well, someone said, well, you see, I'm only a baby Christian, and I got a little tummy. And so I only need to be fed a little bit of food, and that's enough for me. Well, again, have you ever had a baby in the house? I've had a baby in my house the last 2 weeks. Some visitors. Babies need to be fed more often than anybody else. A baby needs to be fed several times a day. If you're a baby Christian, and the ones that I see that are really born-again baby Christians, they're here more than anybody else. They're hungry. They go a couple days without food and wah, wah, now, feed me. They're calling on the phone. They can't get to enough places where the Word of God is being taught because their little tummy's empty again and they want more. And, you know, we may be serving a big meal here and he may only, you know, baby Christian may only get a little bit of it, but he needs to come back for more all the sooner. Humble yourself. Say to yourself, how I need what God is offering. How I need, my soul needs to be fed with the Word, with fellowship. You say, well, I've heard a lot. I've read the Bible a lot. I've read a lot of books. Well, Jesus said you should come as a child. God will speak to you even through a young, inexperienced preacher. God will speak to you. His voice is strong enough that it will go forth in spite of the frailty of the instruments. And that's the means that He has chosen. One of the means He has chosen to feed you. You need to ask yourself a question. Which does your soul need more tonight? To see the second half of the Super Bowl? Or to be fed from the Word of God, from a Savior who said, do this in remembrance of me as we gather together in communion. Which is more needful? Are you so well off spiritually you don't need to feed on Christ this evening? You can make that judgment, but I'll remind you of the words of Jesus to the church in Laodicea. He says, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and naked. cultivate spiritual poverty. As you apply these means that God has given us, as He's talking about in the Bible. And yet even then, you do so realizing that merely going through these things outwardly, I cannot promise you, you will grow merely by sitting here. There are some who sit here and sleep. There are some here who, with their eyes open, sit and sleep, perhaps. And ultimately, it's only God who grants spiritual success. God is the one who changes you. God is the one who uses this. And even as you approach these things, don't think, okay, I pray every day. That's what the Pharisee did. I go to these meetings. That will not even save you. In poverty of spirit, again, as you look to these means of grace, say, Lord, even these will not change me if you do not add blessing. Another way that God will promote your poverty of spirit, and this is something that not so much that you do, but you respond to, is God is going to promote your poverty of spirit through the trials He sends you to cultivate your poverty of spirit. Sometimes peace, prosperity, and ease can be great hindrances to poverty of spirit. You know, even I've been a bit nervous about our church lately. You know, the Lord gives us a building. We see new people coming in. We see people converted and baptized. I'm thinking, uh-oh. You know, what's going to happen now? There's a temptation to think, you know, and there's a temptation and pride to think God must really be pleased with us. And uh-oh, can't think that. Asking for trouble. Instead, God often brings trouble. Remember the prodigal son? When did he come to his senses? Not when he was eating and drinking and being merry, but when he was in the pig pen and his stomach was hurting him. And then he said, I will go back to my father's house. Your financial crisis may force you to pray for your daily bread. Your health crisis, your relationship problems, your anxieties may be designed by God just to cultivate this character in you. And recently in talking with some people I regard as being just outstanding Christian people, I've had a few tell me they just have these trials in their lives. They have no idea why they're there. And I look at these people, I can't say, well, boy, you're just being disobedient here. That's why God's getting you. All I can say is perhaps this is what God is doing for you. And perhaps even because of your maturity and your growth, God has sent these things to keep you humble. It makes me think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he had this thorn in the flesh to teach him poverty of spirit. He says, the Lord has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And today you may look at the greatest difficulty you have ever had in your life, and perhaps you're facing a great hardship. Look upon, perhaps God is using that in your life right now to give you the poverty of spirit you need to be able to grow and to be useful to Him. One other way I'll just mention briefly, I can't be exhaustive, but you can also cultivate poverty of spirit by being a servant, by being a foot washer, by serving others, by opening your home for hospitality, by using the gifts and abilities God has given you to help, and not merely to do it when it is convenient, but to do it when you're making sacrifices for the Lord's sake. Be a blessing to others. So we've seen, first of all, what poverty of spirit is. That it's a lowliness of heart, a declaration of spiritual bankruptcy. We've seen some of how God has shown us in His Word how to cultivate this poverty of spirit. And finally, there's a wonderful promise at the end of verse 3. It says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This poverty of spirit, when you get it, brings you to the point of being in the kingdom of God. And as you look at that, what is the link? You know, I think each of these Beatitudes, the blessing is related to the character quality. So what is the link between poverty of spirit and the kingdom of God? Certainly it's not that we earn the kingdom of God by mustering up enough poverty of spirit. Just a little more poverty of spirit and I've got it. No. Rather, as we've already said, you must confess your spiritual destitution before you are allowed to enter into God's kingdom. Human merit is completely excluded from the kingdom of God. Before Christ will clothe you with His righteousness, you must confess your nakedness. Now, this is a principle of Christianity which is the most offensive of all the principles of Christianity, in my opinion, to the unbeliever. I mean, all of these beatitudes to the unbeliever is just terrible. You know, the world says, blessed are the rich, blessed are the proud, blessed are the strong. But I think this really puts the finger on it, because man in his pride wants to earn whatever he receives. You know, I mean, that's why I think people like this concept of work so much. You know, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to stand before God and say, God, you owe me because I've been good. And you think of yourself and your pride. How desperate would you have to be to go out and walk the streets of San Diego or Escondido with your hand out saying, I am starving. I need food. Please give me a quarter. Please give me 89 cents so I can go buy a Big Mac or whatever it may be. I mean, some of us say, I'd rather starve. I'd rather die than to have to go beg for bread. And yet that's the very pride that keeps many people out of the kingdom of God. Thomas Watson made the statement that a handful of pebbles cannot receive a handful of gold. If your hand's full of pebbles, you can't receive the gold of God's kingdom. I believe every other religion, including a lot of what calls itself Christianity, denies the poverty of spirit Jesus is talking about here, because every religion, except for biblical Christianity, gives man a place in his salvation. Some are religions of pure works, aren't they? Many religions, you're simply judged by your works. And what you do is you earn your works all your life, and you enter heaven and you're carrying a sack of gold. You say, here it is. You throw it on the balance in heaven, and if it's heavy enough, you're in. But there are other religions, and all of you know that's ridiculous. There are other religions that believe in faith plus works. They say, yes, we need to believe on Jesus Christ, but we also need a treasury of human merit. And it's like the merit of Christ is put on the scale, and it's not quite heavy enough. So I've got to do some of my own works. I've got to keep the Ten Commandments, follow the golden rule, give some money, attend church, make a pilgrimage, and Christ's merit plus my merit is enough. So who makes the difference? It's man. That's a denial of everything the Bible teaches. But there's one more. And this, you know, so far I haven't been exactly scratching where you've been itching, but here's the other one. There are some religions, and this is basically the way they look at it. Yes, I agree that Christ has done everything. I agree that I cannot add works, that all my works are as filthy rags, and the scale is this close to tipping. But I've got to bring my one penny of faith. You see, I've got to muster up within myself faith. And faith is what I do. Christ did the cross, I do the faith. And when you add my faith to Christ's cross, then and then alone, it's enough. That too is a denial of poverty of spirit, isn't it? Because what's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever? I had faith, you didn't. You weren't smart enough to figure it out. I was. You weren't holy enough and pure enough that the gospel would strike a chord in your heart. I was. You see, the Bible teaching of sovereign grace crushes man's pride, because the Bible says your faith is a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. To you it has been granted to believe. You see, the Bible takes the last penny out of your hand. And it says everything needing to be done has been accomplished by God. Your faith is not really your faith. Yeah, you exercised it, but you were given it. Poverty of spirit is to stand before God and say, as Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. See, the man with his penny of faith says, I chose God. He offered it to me, I took it. Jesus said, no, that's not really the way it was. You did not choose me, I chose you. And you stand before God, and your last penny is taken away, and you confess, I had no love for God, I had no love for the truth or righteousness, I was blind to the gospel, the cross was foolishness to me. I was dead in my sins. And then it was God who chose me based upon no merit of my own. Not merit that He could see, not merit that He could foresee. He opened my eyes. He renewed my heart. As the great hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. I look at that great scale in heaven and I say, it is the merit of Christ and that alone that saves me. The faith that I have is a gift from God. It's nothing I contributed to my salvation. That is poverty of spirit. That is the gospel. And you cannot be saved any other way than by the grace of God. Now, such lowly-mindedness is not in fashion today in the church. You go to a Christian bookstore, so many of them, and you'll see books on how to be successful, how to have a higher life. There's not a section for the lower life, is there? How to be humble. How to examine your heart and confess your sin. You see in churches often the ones that are very large and everything's encouraging. We don't want to say anything that might hurt anybody's ego or anything like that. And we sang a song today, a hymn today, that in many hymn books has been changed. Did you know that? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Did He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? There are churches, they won't sing that verse. They've changed to such a one as I. We've had people write against this wormy theology. That's demeaning to call us worms. Well, I think it's demeaning to the worm. Like Tony talked about the water buffalo a couple Sunday nights ago. The worm is doing his job. You're not doing yours. We are worms. We are less than worms. And the poor of spirit do enjoy the kingdom of God. And it says, ours is the kingdom of God. It's in the present tense. It is our present possession. Today we enjoy fellowship with God. Today we have His Spirit. Today we enjoy the blessings of being with His people. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, heaven has already begun in the heart of the believer. The kingdom has already begun in us. We have a taste of heaven on earth. And we await the fullness of the kingdom of God when Christ comes again. But beware. You could also look at this and say, cursed are those who are rich in spirit. For theirs is not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of darkness. And if you're here today and you're high-spirited and you're trusting in yourself, there is a kingdom which awaits you, but it's a lake of fire, which is where all those who are not poor in spirit will go. Proverbs 16:15 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Surely he will not be unpunished. So where can you find happiness and where can you find riches? People in this world will sell their souls to gain worldly riches and happiness, won't they? Even among us, some have sacrificed their families, their friends, their relationship with God. We've seen it. Just so they can have something and they think that's going to make them happy. And yet, again, quoting Watson, he said, the things of this world will no more stop the agonies of the cares of this life then will a paper shield stop a bullet. They're useless. This week I read about two men, the death of two men, and I'd ask you, which of these two men was happy? One was the great French philosopher Voltaire. He was a man who was idolized in his later life. Unlike many of the so-called great thinkers, he was recognized in his lifetime. And yet on his deathbed, his doctor, apparently he said to his physician, he says, I am abandoned by God and men. He says, I will give you half of all that I have if you would just give me 6 more months to live. You know, a man who in the eyes of the world had fame, fortune, prestige, success, and yet he died in poverty spiritually. He died with nothing. He died without a kingdom. You contrast that to another man, Thomas Hooker, a famous minister in New England, the colonial days in America, a theologian, and a pastor. And in his deathbed, his friend said to him, Brother Thomas, yours has been a life of great achievement. Some had even called him a father of constitutional liberty. And piety. Now you go to claim your reward. Isn't the way people... Have you been to funerals like that? Well, Hooker replied, no. I go to claim mercy. That's the poverty of spirit. All of my works are useless. Humble yourself before God. If you can understand anything you've heard today, realize that the Bible teaches in the very first words of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. You cannot save yourself. Renounce your works of self-righteousness. Don't delude yourself that somehow you can make yourself good enough, clean up your act a little bit, to be worthy of God's presence. Spurgeon said, our imaginary goodness is often harder to conquer than our real sin. You know, what we think of ourselves, and you're thinking we want to think of the good people, that's often harder to get by in people. It's a greater barrier to conversion than is people's willingness to give up the real sin. I think that's true of many here. Instead, we approach God as a beggar. We plead for mercy. Pastor Martin quoted a hymn we're going to sing in just a moment on Wednesday. He said, and the hymn is a famous hymn, and it's a hymn that we sing it. It's almost one you associate with Arminianism, isn't it? But it speaks the truth. The first verse is, just as I am, without one plea, but that Christ's blood was shed for me. That's my plea. Not my works, not even my faith, but Christ and Christ alone. And God has good news for the poor in spirit. He fills the empty hand. He clothes those who admit that their clothes are but filthy rags. He clothes them with His righteousness. And how I pray today that God would move in the hearts of everyone here, especially those who have never yet believed, to let go of those stinking, dirty pebbles of your own self-righteousness, to open your hand to receive the gold of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You know our sins so much better than we do, but even the limited perspective we have, we see our sins are many, our sins are great, and we are not worthy of Your kingdom. We are not worthy to be here hearing Your word. We are not worthy to even be alive. We deserve to be in hell right now. We thank You for Your great mercy to us and sparing us up until now. I thank You for Your mercy to those who have not yet believed, that You have spared them till now to hear Your word. And whatever the faults are of the one who proclaims it or the way it's proclaimed, Lord, it is Your word, and I pray that it would work powerfully in the hearts of people today. That You would open the eyes of the blind, that You would give faith where there is doubt and disbelief, and that many might believe on Christ. And for those of us who are already believers, Lord, help us to cultivate this. Lord, we still are so quick to go back to our old ways, so quick to think highly of ourselves in relation to others. Lord, that indwelling sin daily plagues us. Lord, humble our hearts before You. Give us hearts which bring glory to You, which are fit for Your kingdom. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who though being rich, yet made Himself poor that we through His poverty might become rich. Amen.